If you ever need a reminder of what Christian life is really all about, Romans 12 is not a bad place to look. I count 21 imperatives, 21 calls to action in that passage. And these words from Paul cover the broad territory of faithful living remarkably well. We already heard them once this morning, but it doesn't hurt to hear them again. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Even if you have been around the church for a while, it's easy to lose sight of the plot sometimes, especially with all the ways that Christian faith can be distorted and abused. When the Bible gets used as a weapon to harm those on the margins, when churches simply bless the whims of the powerful, no matter the consequences for the most vulnerable, when leaders claim Christian identity or heritage as a badge of honor and use it to exclude persons in need, when compassion itself gets labeled as toxic, as a problem to be addressed, it can be difficult to remember what following Jesus is all about. So, thank goodness for Romans 12, for this rich and beautiful list that puts it so clearly and simply before us. Christian living looks like love that bends to serve, that refuses to exclude, that turns away from violence and vengeance, that knows no boundaries or limits. It's as simple and as demanding as that. So I feel like I should probably end my sermon right there. Paul's words themselves are more powerful than anything I can say about them. Still, maybe it helps to look a little bit deeper. Let love be genuine is the first of those imperatives in our reading, and it's maybe the summary of all the ones that follow. It's worth noticing that this is not the first mention of love in this letter. Love has been central to Paul's argument all the way through, but up to this point, it's been all about God's love, about what God has already done in Jesus. God proves his love for us, Paul said back in chapter 5, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For I'm convinced, he wrote a little later, that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's strong, tenacious, unmerited, everlasting love is the main story of this letter. It's what Paul spends the whole first 11 chapters on. And it's good to keep that in mind when we find ourselves here in chapter 12, because we need to hear all those imperatives in this context. All those urgent words to let love be genuine and persevere in prayer and show hospitality to strangers are not just haphazard demands or ways to frantically make ourselves acceptable to God. No, they're simply the sort of living that flows from the love that holds us already. Nothing can separate us from God's love. That is Paul's bold and unflinching conviction. So here is how we live in response. We show honor without concern for social status. We contribute generously to those in need. We hold fast to what's good. It's a beautiful list, one to return to again and again as individuals and as a community, because all those commands are actually plural, you know. They're meant to be done together. I could imagine settling in and exploring any of these imperatives in greater detail together, but I find myself drawn to one in particular today. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep, Paul says. And on the surface, this is a bit of a strange command. I mean, contribute to the needs of the saints is pretty clear. You are doing something there, offering tangible help, meeting a need. Show hospitality to strangers is the same. But weeping with the weeping and rejoicing with the rejoicing is a little different. It doesn't seem to accomplish anything. It's simply joining another where he or she is. It's strange in that way, and yet Paul insists that it is part of how we respond to the love that holds us fast. Several years ago, during a visit to the Philippines, Pope Francis was greeting children from local parishes in Manila. They were filing by him and shaking his hand when a young girl stopped and asked a question that was not at all scripted. "Why does God allow children to suffer?" she said to this person who leads such a huge church throughout the world. In front of the crowds watching, she told him briefly of the crippling poverty that she lived in, that she searched for food in waste bins to survive and slept outside on a cardboard mat. Tears fell down her cheeks. Why does God allow children to suffer? Pause there for a moment. What would you say in that situation? How would you answer that brave question? Francis was silent, and after a moment he embraced the child and told the crowd watching to be still and pay close attention, because he said she has just asked the one question with no answer. "We can't answer you now," he said to the girl when the crowd had quieted down. "Only when we can weep about the things you have lived will we understand anything. Only then will we be able to answer you." I love the Pope's response in that situation for many reasons. First, because he knew when to be quiet. We Christians, and church leaders in particular, haven't always been very good at that. With all our beloved words, scripture and theology and proclamation, we're often quick to speak, quick to offer answers. But sometimes that's not what's called for. Sometimes there is no clear answer, and silence is the best response. I love that the Pope recognized that fact. And I love that when he did speak, he modeled the compassionate call from Romans 12. "The world needs to weep," he said after this encounter. "The marginalized weep, the scorned weep, the sick and dying weep, but we who have what we need, we who are privileged, we don't know how. We need to learn." It sounds strange. It doesn't obviously accomplish anything. And yet, if somebody has ever wept with you in a time of hurt or sorrow or grief, then you know that it is no small thing, that it does in fact matter greatly. And the same can be said for rejoicing with those who rejoice. I spent the day yesterday with my oldest son at a speed cubing competition. In case you're not familiar, this is where people, mostly young ones, get together to solve Rubik's cubes of every shape and size as fast as they can. It's a competition. There are rankings and podiums and all the rest. But what struck me yesterday with these words from Paul ringing in my ears was how readily people in that setting celebrate one another's successes. Someone gets a better time than she's managed to get before, and others are genuinely happy for her, giving her high fives, slapping her on the back, taking obvious joy in this other person's accomplishment. It's a beautiful thing to watch, and I just felt yesterday that we could use this in so many other parts of our lives and in so many other parts of our world as well. It's a small, silly example, I know, but if you've had somebody share in your gladness before, being genuinely pleased for the good in your life, then you know what a gift that is. You know that a different sort of joy emerges when it is shared. Weeping with the weeping and rejoicing with the rejoicing doesn't obviously accomplish anything, but in fact, it does. In sharing the experiences of others, in joining them in their grief or their joy, we show them that they're not alone, that they are part of something greater, which is, of course, exactly what we believe. We are the body of Christ, Paul reminds us just a few verses earlier in this very chapter, Individually, we are members of one another. We are one in the love that has claimed us and gathered us in. And that's how a body works. When one part hurts, the whole feels it. When one part of it's healed, the whole gives thanks. Weeping with the weeping and rejoicing with the rejoicing is just living this out. It's expressing what is already deeply and profoundly true. So I don't mean to make this sound easy, because it's not, or to say that we do this perfectly all the time, because we don't. But if we are in fact a body, and Paul assures us that we are, then this is the life before us. This is the reality the Spirit means to help us live into, recognizing that we, in the largest possible sense of that word, we are in this together, that our well-being is bound up together, that our hurts are common, and our struggles are common, and our joys too are common. Let love be genuine. Let the love that holds us shape us, inform us, and inspire us and challenge us. Let it sink in, friends. Let it be the song in our hearts and the path for our feet, now and always. Amen.